I'd invite you to take your Bible, turn with me to Matthew chapter 4, and we're looking at verses 12 through 17, and I entitled it, The Light of the World, The Light of the World. In verses 12 through 25, Matthew records the events surrounding the early ministry of Jesus that come subsequent to his triumph over temptation, which we've studied in chapter 4 and verse 1 through 11. So we're in verse 12 now, but there's about a year's lapse of time in the ministry of Christ between the end of the temptation and the events we're beginning to study. The events that were in that year are not chronicled in the synoptic gospels. We call Matthew, Mark, and Luke the synoptic gospels. And then there's John. So when I say synoptic, I'm always referring to those three gospels. So these events that transpired during this year are not recorded in the synoptic, but they're recorded in John. They are well known to us. For example, in John chapter 2, you have the miracle at Cana, the wedding at Cana, where he turned the water into wine. You also have in John chapter 2, where he cleansed the temple. You have in John chapter 3, the encounter of Jesus with Nicodemus. You also have in John chapter 3, the final public testimony of John the Baptist. And then in chapter 4, you have Jesus' encounter with the Samaritan woman at the well and the ultimate revival in Samaria. And so where we pick up is after that, what's known as the Samaritan revival through this woman. So about a year has transpired since the last passage we studied. All of those events have taken place. So now we read in verse 12 that John the Baptist is in jail. Now when Jesus heard that John had been taken into custody, he withdrew into Galilee. It may be that John being cast into jail was Jesus' cue for his departure. He began his official ministry once John was cast into jail. When John was jailed was not, though, an arbitrary moment, because Galatians 4:4 says, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son. Now, why was John imprisoned? Well, look with me in Matthew chapter 14. Matthew chapter 14, in verse 3 and 4, and it goes on down after that, but verse 3 says, for when Herod had John arrested, he bound him, he put him in prison because of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip. For John had been saying to him, it is not lawful for you to have her. So Herod the Tetrarch had married his brother Philip's wife, so his sister-in-law, and John the Baptist was proclaiming publicly that that was sin and wrong and calling on him to repent. So Herod had John the Baptist placed in prison, but that wasn't enough for Herodias, who was the wife, Philip was Philip's wife, and now Herod's. She wanted him beheaded. But Herod was afraid to do that because he did believe that John the Baptist was a prophet. So Herodias, being the cunning wife that she was, she used her daughter to get Herod to promise anything. So the daughter, Salome, danced, and Herod said, I'll give you anything you want. And out of that, she said, I want the head of John the Baptist. And so rather than lose face, Herod took him out of prison and beheaded him. But what I want you to see is that John the Baptist wasn't afraid to take on the politicians. He wasn't afraid to speak the truth in any forum. And that has been the nature of God's faithful preachers throughout history, in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, in church history, and in American history. And so John the Baptist never backed down, nor did the apostles, and all of them suffered for it. And John the Baptist was ultimately beheaded. I remember standing in different places, but one of them I remember, John Knox, he was a Presbyterian in Scotland, and in the shadows of the castle of Mary, Queen of Scots, you can still hear his denunciations. They've recorded what he said, but he wrote them. And I mean, he's literally in the shadow of the castle of the Queen and denouncing her immoral lifestyle. And he does it unabashedly. And he does it relentlessly. This has been the nature throughout history of the men of God who speak the truth. And they often suffer many times. I've shared with you many times from this pulpit about Baptist history, and it is an irony that we have Baptists today that think because you preach on something that's immoral, or because you denounce a politician who's immoral or immoral political positions, that somehow you're being political. No, you're just being a prophet. Listen, sin doesn't have a sanctuary. It doesn't matter if it's found in people's lives, the preachers' lives, or politicians' lives. It is faithful, not only for preachers, but those that know Christ, to speak candidly about it. It doesn't become merely a political issue, whether it's adultery or homosexuality or divorce or abortion or whatever it is. Just because it enters into the political realm doesn't all of a sudden make it off limits to the prophet of God. So John, he denounced sin when he found it in the Pharisees, when he found it in the people, and when he found it in the political ruler of the day, and that is Herod. We're not just getting into politics. It just so happens that sin happens to reside, and I might say rather pervasively, in politics. The people of God are to expose it. And it's never really popular to point out sin to a sinner. That never is a welcomed thing unless God is working repentance in their heart. John was jailed for truth. And because he would not back away from speaking the truth because of who was committing the sin. So the greatest man born of women, the one who was the forerunner of the King of Kings, he had a very brief ministry. He was jailed, ultimately beheaded, but he was faithful. And I believe he's one of those that heard, "Well done, thy good and faithful servant." Now I want you to notice not only that John the Baptist, this greatest man born of women, was in jail, but notice the prediction of the prophet of the Old Testament. And that's in verse 13 through 16. "And leaving Nazareth, he came and settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light. And those who were sitting in the land and the shadow of death, upon them a light dawned." Jesus left Nazareth not out of fear of Herod, but it was time for him to move on in ministry. We understand historically that Galilee was a less traditional place than Jerusalem or even Samaria. Josephus, the Jewish historian, speaks of the Galileans this way. He says, "They were fond of innovations and by nature disposed to change, and they delighted in seditions." So it may be that that's part of the reason why Christ chose his disciples from there, because they would have been less steeped in tradition than those in Jerusalem. Capernaum means the village of Nahum by the Sea of Galilee. This is where Matthew's tax office would have been, and we see that in Matthew chapter 9, verse 9. Also about Capernaum in Matthew 11, 23 through 24, we'll see it later, but they receive one of the most scathing denunciations of Christ ever pronounced because of the great light that they had received, meaning the great testimony of the gospel, the corroboration of the gospel, the work of the Spirit of God, the enlightenment of the heart that they had rejected. It was of such stature that he said if that same thing would have happened in the vile place of Sodom and Gomorrah, they would have repented long ago. And so he scathingly denounces Capernaum at a later date. Today, Capernaum is basically uninhabited. Notice verse 15. He says, the Galilee of the Gentiles. It's, the Greek word is ethnoi, and we get ethnic from it. And it's sometimes translated Gentiles and sometimes heathen, but really they're the same, because outside of Judaism, everyone was considered a heathen. When Israel had conquered the land of Canaan and settled in it, this part of the conquering was given to the tribes of Zebulun and Naphtali, as are mentioned here. But when they took it, they failed to exterminate the Canaanites as God had commanded, and all of their paganism. So the Canaanites and the Jews intermarried, and it became more and more corrupt and corrupted these mixed marriages with paganism and so forth. In 721 BC, Tiglath-Pileser, the Assyrian ruler, he came in and conquered them, and then he took some of them into slavery. He left the others who intermarried, and he Assyrianized them. And so it was a very pagan and corrupt place. It was so corrupt. And in other words, this is kind of like when we say, well, it's the end of the world, it's the darkest place. That's Galilee. It was so dark that in John chapter 7, verse 41, the Jews expressed their dismay that Christ could come out of Galilee. They say, quote, "Surely the Christ is not going to come out of Galilee, is he?" When Nicodemus tried to convince the Pharisees to listen to Christ, their rebuttal was in John 7, 51 and 52, "You are not also from Galilee, are you? Search and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee." It was the scum of the earth. It was the darkest of the darkest places. But Isaiah, in chapter 9, verse 1 and 2, had promised that, in fact, predicted that the light would shine into that darkest, darkest, darkest cavern of society. At one point, Jesus was speaking, and it was at the conclusion of the celebration or the feast of what's called Tabernacles. And in the women's court of the temple, there was a candelabra. Now, the candles were not wax, of course, not invented, but they were oil-based. But there was a candelabra that remained lit the entire week of celebration. But at the end of the week, the candles, the oil-based candles, would be extinguished, and all that would be there was the candelabra. And the light had signified the flame of God or the fire of God that led Israel while they were in the wilderness, and they lived in these tent-like things. So it was called the Feast of Tabernacles. But at the end of this celebration, after 1 week, the light would be extinguished, and all that sat in the center was the candelabra, but no light. And it is at that moment that Christ came in, and in John chapter 8, verse 12, said these words, "I am the light of the world, and he that followeth me shall never walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." That proclamation at that dramatic moment would have caught everybody's attention in the temple. I want you to look with me in John chapter 1. And we see much about the light in the gospel, particularly in John, but we've seen where it began when he was coming in at the end of the feast. In John chapter 1, and it's talking about Jesus in verse 1, the beginning was the Word, and all things came into being by Him, verse 3. But in verse 4, in Him was life, so eternal life, and the life was the light of men. And the word men there is the word anthropos, and so it is more accurately translated people, mankind. So the light for mankind was in Him. He was the light of mankind, or is. Verse 5, and that light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. At times the word comprehend is translated comprehend, did not understand it. And that would be true, because pure darkness doesn't understand Christ. The pure darkness of man's heart will never comprehend Christ unless God does a work in the heart. And that's the illuminating work of the Spirit of God and the light of the world. But it's also translated in places to conquer, to overcome. And so the darkness did not overcome the light. So it doesn't comprehend it, and it doesn't conquer or overcome it. Verse 6, there came a man sent from God whose name was John, and that's John the Baptist. We've studied that. He came as a witness to testify about the light so that all might believe through him. What is the antecedent to all? It's the word man, mankind. So that all mankind might believe in him. He was not the light, meaning John was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. Every man is enlightened by the Spirit of God, by the work of Jesus Christ. Verse 10. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. The world cannot know Jesus Christ by intellectual prowess, by wealth, by human humility. And you'll see that further. Verse 11, he came into his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. The nation of Israel, we saw this in chapter 12. We see it many times. The nation of Israel, he came offering the kingdom of heaven, and as a nation, they rejected him. Some were saved, but being a Jew did not favor them towards salvation. They had to come just like the people of Galilee in the darkest bowels of sin. There is no difference. That is seen in verse 12. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. Even a Galilean who was considered the scum of the earth just by believing. To us, this is, yeah, we know that. To the Jew, this is incomprehensible. They have no mental category to put this in. Because you have to become a Jew to be able to know God. And what's being declared is the light has come into the world, even Galilee, the scum of the world, and all they have to do is believe. And that's the gospel, isn't it? Verse 13, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. It's not that you're a Jew that does it anymore, see? It is by God's work. And this is the same thing that Nicodemus wrestled with and Christ had to deal with him about, that his birth of being a Jew, his being a Pharisee, his heritage, it counted for naught. It is a work of God that has to take place, even among a Galilean or among a Jewish leader. So he's the light that comes into the world and he enlightens every man. And John witnessed of that light, and Jesus is the light. We read another time in John 3:19. Don't turn there, I'll just read it. This is the judgment, that light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light, for their deeds were evil. Men don't reject Christ because they need more proof, or they need more evidence, or they need more time, or because he's not worthy, or all of these things. And the Bible gives several things, whether it's wealth or prosperity or prestige or the accolades of men. There are all kinds of things that are given. And they all have to do with man loving himself, wanting to be God himself. And so in the darkness of his own sin, he rejects the light which is sufficient for them to know him. His deeds are evil. He loves his darkness. So God is provisioned so that the worst can come. And it's just so beautiful that when you look at Christ beginning and where he's going to go and proclaim, it's not in the center of Jerusalem. He goes to Galilee. And it's like the message is, I want it to go to the worst of the worst, the end of the line. Downcast, they're half-breeds, they're Samaritans, it's the darkest place. And they sat in darkness. They didn't even have a glimmer of light. They didn't have a glimmer of anything like Jerusalem did. And it says, and they were in the shadow of death. They're the worst of the worst, the least deserving. It's the most unthinkable. Surely the Christ can't come out of Galilee, can he? And it demonstrates the gospel for everybody. Well, look in Matthew 5:14, just right there, probably on the same page. He's speaking to the disciples, which we would, those that follow him, he says, and it would apply to us. He says, you, plural, are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. So what he did is brought the light to men so that they could know God. Now he sends out those that are his disciples, because when the Spirit of God comes into us, the light of Christ comes into us, and we are to be like Christ, lights unto the world. Why? So that they'll glorify God, not reject him. So we're to go into the world just like Christ. We're to shine into darkness. We're to dispel darkness. We're to reveal the truth. We're to go like Christ without partiality. We're to go no matter how evil that place may be, how objectionable, how abhorrent that it may be to our sensibilities, how few the numbers or how great the sinfulness. It's not selective ministry. It's not that we are going to go to a certain race or a certain group or a certain culture or what's easy. The moment we think in our mind and our heart that, well, I wouldn't go there or I wouldn't take them, that's when we're not operating as Christ. And that's just so demonstrated in going to Galilee of all places. It may be the downcast. It may be the criminals violated every sensibility of any civilized citizen with any humanity. And yet we're supposed to go there. To the worst of the worst, the most impoverished. I think about leprosy and all of these diseases and all of these things that are just very difficult to think about even being close contact. Some of the vile habits that people have and mores and view of right and wrong so offensive to us that even to be in their presence is a danger. And Jude talks about this in verse 23 and 24, and he said, some of them, you know, you don't even touch their garments because you'll be defiled. And so we have to be absolutely on our guard, or we're sucked in to the whole sinfulness of the situation. But we still go. We don't turn away from them. We reach the poorest of the poor and the most sinful of the sinners, the most rebellious, the most subversive. It sounds really good until you're face to face with one of them. You know, it's really easy to talk about until you have to do it. Sometimes we can't even do it with our own relative. I would say on the other side of this coin is that we are also to reach the wealthy and the intelligentsia. And sometimes people can get their focus just upon the wealthy or just upon the intelligentsia or the political powers. And they don't really don't want to go to the others. But it can also work vice versa, where people just see a wealthy person and they just assume, well, you know. But Jesus didn't do that. He went to the rich young ruler. And it says, and he loved him, agape'd him, and he desired for him to be saved. And yet on the other side, we find him in Galilee. There wasn't a place that he wouldn't go, because he came as the light of the world to enlighten every person. And we are the emissaries of that light. And so he has you in a place, in a home, in a family, in a neighborhood. And he puts something on our heart or a job. And it's not just a job. It's where God has us to be that light. Because, you know what? If we did everything and we fixed every law and we made everything in society a Stepford-type society, the end is still hell. And that's what Jesus never lost sight of. So he was never to shun the darkest place, nor the richest, nor the leaders, the young and the old. The light penetrates the darkness. We can't argue them in. You know, I believe in apologetics. I just don't believe apologetics can get a person saved apart from the Spirit of God working in their life and God illuminating their heart. So what you find is John has been jailed, and that's the beginning of Jesus' ministry. The prophet had predicted that there would be the light that would come to Galilee. And what this does is gives credence to the ministry of Christ, because in fact that light did come to Galilee. The third thing I want to show you is the message of the Messiah. We see that in verse 17. From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus' ministry was really about one thing. It was about preaching. It wasn't really about healing. It wasn't about miracles. It wasn't about feeding the 5,000. It wasn't about any of that. All of those things were done to corroborate his preaching. He made it very clear. And if you just study out the word preach in the Gospels, like in Luke chapter 4, verse 43, they wanted him to stay in a city. And he said, "But I must preach the kingdom of God in other cities also, for I was sent for this purpose." He was sent to proclaim the kingdom of God, the gospel. Imagine, if you will, that Jesus came and he healed every sickness that was around. Every one of them. Every person was made perfectly well. Imagine, if you will, that he raised every person who had died up to that point from the dead, like he did Lazarus. And then imagine that he left. Within 100 years, everyone would have been in hell. The focus was the preaching of the kingdom of God, the gospel, the light of the gospel, and that has never changed. That was the focus of Christ. So if we want to be about what Christ is about, it is getting that message out to the world through proclamation, through our lives, through everything that we do, wherever we do it. So Jesus came not as Moses, the lawgiver, but he came as Joshua to lead people into the true promised land. Matthew 7:29 says that they noted, "For he taught them as one having authority." So when Christ came and he began to teach, they said, "He teaches as one having authority." Remember, we've studied the scribes, and who were basically the scholars of the day. But when they taught, they had mixed the traditions of man with the Word of God, primarily the traditions of men. So they dealt with possibilities, and that had replaced certainty. They dealt with speculation, and that had replaced authority. But when Jesus came, he came as a prophet of God, and the prophet said, "Thus saith the Lord God." It wasn't suggestions, it was a command, and he came preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Not, "We're thinking about it," or "We think it may be at hand," or, you know, "It's possible it is." He didn't go into all of that. He just proclaimed the truth. What Scripture is, it is the revelation of God. It is the unveiling of the mind and the heart and the plan of God. And we are to declare that with that same certainty. Some will receive it, and some will reject it, as they did with Christ. But we do it with the same surety and the same authority, because it is the Word of God. It is God unveiling His heart. Today, it's kind of like it was then. You know, to be intellectual means that you're uncertain. You can't really make up your mind about very much. Well, it could be this, could be this. I just can't find a logical connection between uncertainty and intelligence. Now, granted, you can be ignorant and be dogmatic and be wrong, but being certain is based not upon intelligence or ignorance, but it's based upon the Word of God. If God said it, and He made it very clear, we can be certain. So when Christ came, He said, "The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent." And John preached the same thing, and we are to do the same thing. In John 8:38, Jesus claimed to speak the things of the Father. In chapter 3, verse 34, he claimed the same thing. In chapter 12, verse 49, he claimed the same thing. When we speak out of the book, which is explicit, we are speaking the mind and the heart of the Father, and thus we can do it with authority and surety and certainty. The reason liberals in the world attack the Word of God, it's not that they don't mind another religious book. Is that they want to undermine the authority of it and the certitude of it, which speaks clearly and explicitly about their plight without Christ. Notice that it says that he preached repent. And that's our word we've seen. We saw it with John the Baptist, metanoeo. And it means definitionally Greek to change your mind. But in Jewish culture, it meant more than that. It was to change your mind, which affects your emotions, your will, your body, your life. So that's why sometimes you'll hear it defined as, somebody say, it means to change your direction. It means you're going this way and you change, but it's the change of the mind, it's the change of the understanding, and that is affected in the will. So it means that a person didn't believe in Christ. Maybe they believed in Him in some way, but not in the change of their life. Repentance is when that becomes something that's so true and real to that person that they accept the reality of it, and it affects their will, their emotions, their life, and their steps of their life. That's the word repent to them. It's a part of the gospel. It was a part of the gospel with John. It's a part of the gospel with Jesus. It is not a work of God granted to some. It is the command of God that's sent out to all. There is no human being outside of the purview of God's call to repent. John said, when you do it, Pharisees, I want you to bring forth some evidence. That's true repentance. There will be evidence of it. Jesus came preaching the gospel, it says, in Mark chapter 1, verse 14. And in verse 15, it says that He said, repent and believe the gospel. That is the gospel. To turn from what you've done, turn from where you are, and believe in the gospel. In Luke 15:7, it says, heaven rejoices over one sinner that repents. That's the celebration of heaven. If you want to know what heaven is celebrating, it's when one person repents and believes the gospel. In Acts chapter 2, verse 38, the brash and unguarded and sometimes sticking his foot in his mouth, Peter preached the great message to all of the leaders of Jerusalem, and he said, repent and be baptized for the remission of your sin. The first message of the church. In Acts 17:30, God commands all men everywhere to repent. The message has never changed. And Paul was a preacher in Acts chapter 26, verse 30, and he said, repent. In 2 Corinthians 7:10, godly sorrow worketh repentance. Repentance is a part of the gospel. You say, well, how does faith and repentance work? What if I told somebody to believe and I forgot to tell them to repent? And what if I told them to repent and I forgot to tell them to believe? They're two sides of the same coin. If true salvation occurs, you have to have faith. And if you have true faith, there will be repentance. And if someone truly repents, there will be faith. They're just two sides of the same coin. So you can forget to say repent, or you can forget to say faith. You can mess up a lot. But if the person truly gets saved, there is repentance, a turning into believing in the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is to trust Christ rather than self. It is to trust Christ rather than being a Jew. It is to trust Christ rather than our family heritage. It is to trust Christ rather than being a member of the church. It's to trust Christ rather than everything else. So when He went to Galilee and the Jews are having trouble, the Messiah cannot come out of Galilee. He cannot come out of there. And the message was, all of their thinking was wrong. Because He can come out of there, but not only that, anybody that's in the darkness can come to the light, because the light has penetrated the darkest place of the world. Will you bow your head? Repentance is a change of the mind. It's where you change from believing what you've believed. It's where you change from trusting in anything But Christ, when you look into the heart of your life and you think of something that you are depending on in any way other than Christ, that is to be repented of and to put full trust in the gospel. That is our message to everybody that we come in contact with. It affects the emotions. Not only changes our mind that we feel like we should, it changes our will and we do something about it. And that begins to be evidenced in our life. We turn from a life of sin. We turn from a life of self, of trusting anything but Christ. And beloved, that is our message to the world. We don't have to be mean. We don't have to be brash. But we do have to be truthful. And our world reminds us over and over every day that if you put your hope in man or anything, it is vanity of vanities. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your love. And Lord, in the glorious passages and the wonderful way that you show it to the least, the greatest of sinners, to those that are living in obscurity. But then, Lord, we're reminded time and time again when we walk through your word, even in these little subtle ways, you just show how your love and forgiveness extends to the end of the earth, to the darkest of darkness, right into the valley of the shadow of death and the darkness of man's heart. We thank you for that. May we be what you called us to be, those that take the light just like you did. In Christ's worthy name, amen.